Welcome to Theology in Progress. I'm your host, Jordan Apodaca. Welcome back to Theology in Progress. Today I have another guest. It's my friend Essa out from Minneapolis. I met him while I was there in college. He was part of the Twin Cities apologetics group that I was a member of during my last year there. And it was a shame that I didn't get to meet him earlier because he and I have had a lot of really good theological conversations just in the short time that we've known each other. And a while ago, back in, must have been May, I was back in Minneapolis for a graduation. And at that time, I was having to write a section for a ministry handbook that I was working on about the gospel, and specifically about the atonement, the question of how does Jesus' death and resurrection save sinners. And Essa was an amazing person to be able to just kind of brainstorm with, talk things through. And so I actually wanted him to come on the show to talk about that very topic. But before we get into that, Essa, how about you introduce yourself, and if you could also share something about yourself that not a whole lot of people
know. Sure thing. Well, thank you for having me on. This is quite the honor since I've never done a podcast before. But yeah, my name's Essa. I live up here in Roseville, so that's kind of between Twin Cities, Minneapolis, and St. Paul. I currently work at Bethel University. I do payroll there, and I'm also taking classes in their Christian Ministries program. And then I'm also involved at my church, Woodland Hills Church. I do stuff with the young adults. So that's been also a huge blessing. I love reading theology, philosophy. That's something that I've kind of gotten into over the past few years. In my free time, I'll gladly read books, listen to podcasts on the subject matter. On top of that, I love to lift weights, do some bodybuilding, making sure my diet's in check and my schedule's strictly enforced is kind of another aspect of how I spend my free time. So whether you consider that free time or not, that's up to you. Something that people don't know about me, well, something that came up today, actually, is I've never had a cup of coffee before. We went, my coworkers and I, we had a team meeting at Dunn Brothers Coffee. I bought a gift card because we had to get a gift card in order to have access to the meeting room we were using. And the lady was like, that comes with a free coffee if you want it. I was like, oh, sure, why not? And she was like, what do you want, kind of dark or light? And I was like, I have never actually had coffee before. I don't know what people like. And she was like, she just looked at me completely disturbed as if I was just a freak of nature who had never tasted the finer things
That's
of life.
That's amazing. But
yeah, I tend to run on no caffeine in my general life. So
yeah, that's funny because, you know, you and I actually met for coffee when I was there in May. And I guess I didn't notice that you must have not gotten anything. All right, so let's jump into this. Can you just start out by explaining what the atonement is and what atonement theories are?
Yeah, so basically, yeah, I definitely think that's a good place to start because there is a difference. This is how at least I've heard Bruxy Cavey from the Meeting House put it, that there's the fact of the atonement and then there are atonement theories. So the fact of the atonement is something that all Christians agree on. Like that's just an undeniable aspect of the faith. So the fact of the atonement is that Jesus died for our sins so that we can be reconciled back to God. That's kind of the basic fact of the atonement that we see preached throughout the New Testament. Jesus alluded to himself. Paul talked about it a lot. Peter talked about it. That's kind of an undeniable facet of Christianity. Atonement theories, then, are theories that attempt to explain how exactly this works. What are the mechanisms in place? Why does Jesus have to die? What does his death accomplish? What does his resurrection accomplish? What's changed in the fabric of the universe or what's changed in ourselves to bring about this reconciliation back to God? What exactly is taking place? What's at play? And that's what atonement theories seek to tackle. And of course, as with most theological subjects, there's been a wide range of theories throughout church history. Some not really in existence anymore, some more prevalent, and most of them I find pretty fascinating. I mean, it's the biggest, probably one of the biggest mysteries in the Christian faith is the atonement alongside, I'd say, the incarnation as to how exactly this all works. The important thing to keep in mind is that atonement theories, they're ideas, and as the word suggests, theories, they're ways of thinking about the atonement, how it might work, but it's important to keep in mind that we shouldn't, which sometimes has happened in church history, that we've elevated an atonement theory to being the atonement itself. And to deny that particular theory is to deny the atonement. You deny the sacrificial death of Christ, and now you're no longer a Christian. And so it's important to be careful in keeping those two things separate. But I think that's a good...
Yeah, I totally agree.
I would say that's an important distinction before we delve into the theories.
And I love the way that you worded that at one point. You were asking the question of what does Jesus' death and resurrection change? Is it changing mankind? And if so, how? Is it changing God? And if so, how? Is it changing Satan or the fabric of the universe? And if so, how? So, like, there's all these different questions, and it even involves the nature of sin. So what is sin doing to us that we need fixing? How does Jesus' death fix it? And so on and so forth. So let's start off by, what do you think is the main in the church today? What do you think most people kind of hold to as their default atonement theory today?
I feel like, at least in Western theology, and mainly in especially in Protestant churches, penal substitutionary atonement definitely holds the most sway in the public sphere of thought. Do you want me to delve into what exactly that is, or are we going to do that?
How about you just give a really brief, like, 10-20 second overview, and then we'll do the whole overview.
Once we get into it, So penal substitution essentially holds that when we sinned, we broke God's law. And God, being perfectly just, cannot leave sins unpunished. But the dilemma here is that God's justice demands that he punish us, but God's love demands that, or wills for us to be reconciled back to him. But he can't simply reconcile us without taking care of the sin problem, and therefore the issue of punishment. And so rather than punish us, what he does is he sends Jesus, his son, to be punished in our place. So Jesus takes the punishment for sin that we deserve from God. So that's taken care of, and now we can be reconciled back to God now that God's justice has been essentially satisfied.
Yeah, that's a really good overview. And I wanted to get that out on the table just so that some of the Christians listening can recognize that that is not the only theory that's out there. So if you have had problems in your mind with thinking, how is this just or how is this good, I want that to be an encouragement to you that there are other theories. And even if you think that it's a good theory, I think it's helpful to at least consider incorporating the wisdom of the other theories. So with that in mind, let's jump into it. You can start wherever you want. You can take this however you want. But I would like you to just kind of give an overview of what different theories there have been throughout church history, and we can just discuss them as we go.
Oh, man. There are a lot. Like, I don't know. We might not tackle every single one. So if you're some person who's deeply into theology and has some bizarre theory, I might not tackle it, because there literally are a plethora. Yeah, and we can jump into the early church. What kind of held sway for, I would say, most people would say the first 1,000 years of church history largely dealt with what's called the ransom theory. And so ransom is, of course, that's a payment you make in order to release a prisoner. And so Jesus in, I think it's Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45, he makes the famous statement that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's one of the metaphors that Christ uses for his own death. And so the early church kind of took that and ran with it. And so what we see with a lot of early church theories on the atonement is that basically we were held captive by Satan after our fall. And that was the problem, is that we were prisoners of death, prisoners of Satan, and God had to essentially rescue us from that state. Basically, Jesus was a ransom payment to Satan to free us from his grasp. And there are different, some kind of, that's the general theory, and some people just land at that and that's it. Some people delve more in depth as to exactly how Jesus acts as a ransom. And that's where I feel like people got pretty speculative. So I can see why some people later in history kind of moved away from that, because some people were like, oh, well, God made a deal with Satan that he was going to exchange his son for all of us. And then at the last minute, he took back the deal by resurrecting Jesus. So he kind of tricked Satan. Other theories, I think St. Augustine had a quote that was somewhat in line with this, although he had different thoughts on the matter as well, where Jesus essentially acted as a bait that God kind of threw in to Satan's territory and then baited. I don't remember exactly how it works. He kind of used Jesus as a bait to get us out from captivity. But yeah, they definitely, as time went on, as centuries passed, the ransom theory definitely got into some weird territories. But I think the basic concept is definitely that Jesus essentially was an exchange for our life from the captivity of Satan.
And when you hear that, what is your initial reaction? How do you feel when you hear the idea that it was Satan who had proper authority over us, we were under his domain, and that Jesus' death is somehow frees us from that?
I feel like there is something, there's something to it. I do think that I can see why people veered away from it once it got too speculative. But the basic concept, I think, makes sense in that, especially if we see that Jesus' death and resurrection was a Passover event. And if we look at the Passover in the Old Testament, what was the event? The Hebrew slaves were trapped in Egypt and needed to be rescued from that land. And so the idea that we were under the captivity of sin and death, or under the captivity of Egypt, does nicely parallel the Old Testament Exodus account. And then you do have verses that talk about how, like Hebrews 2:14 talks about how Jesus defeated the one who holds the keys to death. Or 1 John 3:8, this is why the Son of Man came, was to defeat or to destroy the works of the devil. So there definitely is something to, oh, and then there's Genesis 3, which talks about how the serpent will bite his heel, but he will crush his head. So this is the first messianic prophecy deals with the defeat of Satan. So the fact that Satan had to be crushed, and that we were trapped in a land of darkness outside of the realm of God, I think there's something to it. But I do think that at least some variations of the ransom theory do seem to give Satan too much power. It almost puts him at the same level as God, to the point where now God has to play Satan's game in order to get us free.
Is this similar to the Christus Victor view?
That's something that I sometimes struggle to figure out. So Christus Victor, I feel like, is almost like a broad paintbrush that basically covers the fact that Jesus' death defeats Satan. He breaks the power of Satan. And I feel like the various ransom theories can almost be bracketed within the broader view of Christus Victor. So in some sense, Christus Victor was the dominant view of the first 1,000 years, where the primary purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection was to crush the head of Satan and thereby freeing us from the chains of death and destruction that lie within.
See, and when you talk about the theory with Egypt and, you know, the parallels between the Passover and Jesus' death, those parallels definitely exist in the New Testament. To me, it almost makes more sense, and I'd be curious what you think about this. What if the thing that we're being saved from is more so Egypt itself and not Pharaoh, if that makes sense? So if Satan's kind of portrayed as the ruler of this world, which he is in the New Testament, then the thing that we're being ransomed from, delivered out of, isn't necessarily Satan himself, though it can talk that way because he is the ruler of this world. But it's almost just this whole evil world system, this state of being in alienation, this state of death, this state of being conquered by sin.
Yeah, no, I think that that's a good way of looking at it, because like you said, that parallels the Egyptian account of us being trapped in this land of darkness. Because it's not really, but I mean, in a sense, it is the land of Satan since he has domain over it. But yeah, ultimately it is the sphere of death that comes out of sin that we are trapped in, that we need rescuing from. I think that's a good way of looking at it.
And so how under this is, I mean, you can say that you don't know because it's always been confusing to me. Under these ransom or Christus Victor theories, how exactly is it that Jesus' death destroys death or destroys Satan, however you want to think about it? What is it about dying that actually results in this freedom?
That's a fantastic one. That's a fantastic question. And that's where I think is that question that led to a lot of these weird speculations when it came to Christus Victor and ransom theory. But I think there are some really good answers that were given. So one of the answers, well, I'll just give you the best one at least. I think Athanasius has a really fascinating way of looking at this. So I'll just kind of unpack his way of thinking. Basically, when we sinned originally in the garden, we fell under the law of death. And so by law, he wasn't talking in a legal sense, but he meant more of like almost a law of physics. Like we have now attained this corruption, the state of corruption from our sinful natures. So we started out, he talks about how when we were created, we came out of non-existence into existence. And the goal obviously was for us to remain in this innocent yet perfect state with God, and ultimately live eternally with God in the kingdom. And when we sinned, we fell under the law of death, to where we are now going back out into non-existence. So he sees sin as kind of moving away from God and moving away from life. So that's, if you want to delve into the his thought of sin, it seemed to be kind of the antithesis of God, the antithesis of good, as almost a...
It's non-being.
Non-being, right. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm looking for. Yeah, non-being. And so when we are, now that we are back under the law of death, we are disintegrating back into the state of non-being.
So if sin leads to non-being, we're falling out of existence, then what does Jesus' incarnation and death do?
Yeah, basically this taps into also Irenaeus's understanding of recapitulation, where basically Jesus lives as – Jesus combines essentially his divine nature with the human nature and lives out the perfect life, which is redemptive by that union. It basically is that union between God and humanity that is redemptive. And so...
See, and I remember this conversation now that we had back in May, because this was one of the questions I asked at this point was, why then is the death necessary? So if Jesus becomes incarnate, mm-hmm. that would seem to establish that metaphysical union between God and man that would kind of act as like a bridge of restoration. And in your opinion, what does the death itself add to that?
Well, basically, in order to rescue us from death, Jesus had to enter into death. And basically, when Jesus entered into death, when the Word of God came face to face with death, death was overcome by that union. And so the law, Jesus entered into the law of death to destroy the law of death, because death could have no hold over the one who cannot die, basically. And so Jesus.
So it's almost like a black hole in outer space that's sucking things in. It's non-being, it's destroying it, sucking in, and there's just going to be nothing eventually. It's going to close in on itself. And then it's almost like Jesus is this massive clog in the system. Like, it stops anything else from entering in. It's like you throw something into that black hole that's bigger than the black hole itself, that's stronger than it, and it prevents the whole thing from moving forward.
Yeah, no, I love that. So I think that's kind of how it functions. And so when we unite ourselves, because we've essentially, when we become Christians, we become one with Christ. We are now one with him and his victory over death. And we are taken out from under the law of death and are basically incarnated in Christ, to where death no longer has a hold on us. And we are taken, the corruption has essentially been stopped. It's been halted by that union between Christ and humanity, and therefore death as well.
That's pretty powerful. And that, I think, is an interesting way to incorporate what the early church was saying, but then not necessarily having to take on all of the details of, you know, I don't know if this is true. It might just be me as a post-Enlightenment American saying this, but I feel like the early church was a little overly infatuated with the Satan figure. And so I feel like the way that we explained it, it takes the core insights of that original theory without making Satan the focus. And I don't want to eliminate him completely, but I think that the focus really is, like Athanasius emphasized, the self-destruction, the becoming of nothingness of sin.
Right, and that's kind of God's first warning, is that if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. So death is really, I think, is a revelation that talks about how death is the final enemy. So ultimately, it's death that needs to be defeated. So Satan, I think, deceives us and drags us into that realm. But I do agree with the fact that I think death is really the root.
That makes a lot of sense to me.
Yeah, I think that's at the root of what happens when we sin, is death. And so Satan obviously is doing his best to lure us into that. So that's, I think he has the most sophisticated way of viewing it. The other way to view it is kind of, I think the best example that most people will have heard of when it comes to ransom theory is Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis definitely utilizes that in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So to briefly sum it up, Edmund basically fell under the temptation of the White Witch. Basically, some sin that Edmund committed now placed him under the authority of the White Witch. So if you remember the conversation between the White Witch and Aslan, she says that the law demands that I have my blood, basically. I have... Edmund is mine. And so what Aslan does is he makes this deal where he's like, I will let you kill me in place of Edmund to let him go free. And then that's what happens. The White Witch kills Aslan in that dramatic moment, plunges the knife into his heart, and he dies. But because this is Aslan we're talking about, the ultimate being of the universe, death can't hold him. That's just not possible. And so he ends up getting freed by his own nature as well. And so now the White Witch is left with neither Edmund nor Aslan. So that's another way of looking at ransom theory, where it's more Satan focused than death focused. But Satan and death ultimately both kind of there's a kind of unity between them when it comes to the ransom theory.
That makes a lot of sense. All right, so let's move on. What is the next big theory that kind of shows up in church history?
Yeah, so we're talking about the first 1,000 years is this ransom theory, and then 11th century we have Saint Anselm of Canterbury, who he came up with what we now know as what we call the satisfaction theory. So he kind of, I think especially because of a lot of this weird speculation that the ransom theory delved into, he wanted a much cleaner system, a simpler system to follow as to what exactly Jesus' death accomplished. And so he is, obviously, his context is this feudal society where you have lords and you've got vassals. And so obviously vassals will serve a particular lord in exchange for land, and they'll be able to live and eat. And if a vassal offends a lord, then payment has to be made. Some kind of reparations need to be in place so he can repay the debt to the lord for offending him. And the greatest debt that a vassal can owe a lord is his own life. Obviously, there's not much more you can do after that. But yeah, the problem here with our sin and God is that our sin is an offense against an eternal being, and the greatest eternal being in existence. And so there is no way that even our lives can repay that debt that we owe God. And so that's now the problem, is that God needs essentially his honor restored. I mean, obviously there's more nuanced ways of thinking about it now than just honor. I mean, that's a very feudal way of looking at it, but God needs to be repaid because of the offense that we caused or created. And since we can't pay it ourselves, God is like, well, I'm the only one who can pay this. So God essentially sends his son Jesus to die on the cross as a payment to God to satisfy that debt. And now we can be reconciled back to God since the offense has been cleared off the table. So there's definitely, you can, if you are a proponent of penal substitution, you can definitely hear a lot of similarity. And penal substitution does eventually kind of grow out of the satisfaction theory, but there is some difference between them. And that's kind of the satisfaction theory. And I think if I did my research correctly, I think the Catholic Church still largely holds to some kind of form of satisfaction theory, to where Jesus acts as an offering unto God. To restore.
And I know that in general, the Catholic Church has tended to be a lot less dogmatic than Protestant churches in terms of which theory they hold to.
Yeah, because I know that research, and they didn't have a clear, like, this is precisely what the atonement is, but it does lean, satisfaction is kind of the, I think, the general understanding that comes from Anselm. And so to be fair to Anselm, I mean, I do think it's a very clean theory, and as opposed to ransom theory, where you've got kind of a simple, well, yeah, I'll use the word simple, transaction that takes place. Offense needs payment. God pays it himself. That's cleared. You are now reconciled. It's a lot cleaner than this complex, oh, we are now in the realm of death, and God had to enter into death and his incarnation with humanity, and then his character being present in the realm of death and overcome. To be fair, it is complex. And so this satisfaction theory definitely took root, I think, because of how clean it is, to an extent at least. Not saying it doesn't have its own issues.
It has a lot of explanatory power.
Right, exactly. It explains exactly why Jesus had to die, what exactly does death accomplish. There's really very few loose ends within the theory. Now, there's a lot of questions that can be raised against the framework, but at least within the theory, there's not a lot of loose ends to tie up.
And so I'd like to bring penal substitution into this as a conversation partner with Anselm, because I think that at first impression they can sound really similar. And I'm going to take a stab actually at comparing them, and I want to hear your feedback on this. The satisfaction theory says that we owe God something. We're not able to pay it. And so Jesus comes down and pays it for us because his life is so worthy that he's able to infinitely restore all of the honor that we were supposed to give to God, but we failed to do. The penal substitution theory, on the other hand, says that we have sinned, and therefore God owes it to himself to punish us. And yet he chose in his mercy not to punish us, and he punished somebody else. So instead of, you can almost picture like an arrow with the satisfaction theory of from man up to God, we're supposed to give God something. Whereas with the penal substitution theory, it's God who's supposed to give us something, namely justice. And so in the first theory, it's Jesus coming to give. And then the second theory is Jesus coming to take.
That's exactly right. I think that's how I see the difference. So they're very similar. They're very similar for sure. But that is, I think, how I see the difference. So Jesus is paying something to God in satisfaction theory. In penal substitution, God is essentially meting out justice to Jesus. So yeah, that arrow analogy, I think, helps nuance and parse out some of the slight differences there.
And it's interesting because you can see how clearly our theories of the atonement are shaped by the worldview that we just take for granted. Because like you were saying, the feudal worldview, they didn't really operate as much with a law and punishment scheme. It was more of an honor shame scheme. And then the reformers come along, and most of these guys had actually been lawyers before they became involved in the church. Calvin and Luther were the top two people who were really pushing this penal theory, as far as I understand, if my history is correct. And so, yeah, it's just funny that the way that we view the world naturally, just from our everyday lives, really affects how we tend to see the cross. And so I think that's probably why, if you were wondering, why today we still kind of have that in the West as one of our primary metaphors for the cross. And that's the thing, like, no matter what we make of this theory in the end, or any of the other theories, I'm personally of the persuasion that the New Testament puts all of these forward as images, and it's kind of up to us to decide which one of these are more literal and which ones are more metaphorical, because there definitely is this penal metaphor, this, and penal, by the way, it just refers to penalty, like a legal thing. So there definitely is a legal metaphor within scripture. That's what the word justification seems to mean. Some might argue otherwise, but there's a legal metaphor. And so it's not inappropriate to word it this way, but I'd be curious now, as far as moving into potential criticisms, what do you think are the potential problems in making the penal view, the legal metaphor, the dominant aspect of one's atonement theory?
Oh man, you unpacked a lot of stuff there. Well, for one, yeah, I think the context does play a role here, because if we look at the American justice system, it's all predicated upon the concept of retributive justice. So the idea that if someone does something wrong, they need to suffer for that wrong, and that the amount of suffering is directly related to how highly on the our hierarchy we essentially relegate that sin. If you've committed a great crime, then you need to suffer a great amount for that crime. That's basically the way we operate with our justice, and so naturally we project our way of doing justice onto God, and therefore God must be the ultimate meter out of retributive justice. And so I think that's ultimately, I think, where penal substitution is born out of, is this notion that we sinned, and since God is just, he has to make us suffer for our sin. And since, tapping back into what Anselm was thinking, since our sin is infinite because we offended an infinite God, our suffering must be infinite. And that's where we delve into, obviously, eternal conscience torment, and that's how we get into this. I mean, that's why the cross was so gruesome, was because this is how much we all deserve to suffer for our sins. So that's kind of what penal substitution is predicated on, is that notion. So firstly, I mean,
what do you think of that notion?
I just have trouble with retributive justice. I just have trouble with it in general. I don't see how it really fixes the problem. That's I think my main thing, because to me justice is huge. It's very important. I think it's an integral part of God's character. Absolutely agree. I think as Christians, we are to seek out justice in everyday life, whether it's in our relationships or society. But ultimately, I see justice as making things right. So it's setting right the wrongs that we see and experience. And I don't see retributive justice can contribute to that. Absolutely. I mean, if someone commits a sin and you make them suffer, they're like, oh, I probably won't do that again. So in some sense, you've at least decreased the amount of future injustices that that person will likely commit. But ultimately, I don't see how it solves the problem. Like I feel like I always think of extreme examples when I go into hypotheticals. But let's say if I chop off your arm, right? And then someone or basically legal action takes place, justice is served. Now I must suffer the equivalent amount to you losing your arm, which in some cases could mean, if we're looking at eye for an eye morality, I lose my arm now too. But now you've just got two people without an arm and we both still hate each other because I chopped off your arm and you hate me for that. And I must have hated you prior because I chopped off your arm. But now we're just two people without arms. We're both hurt. We're both suffering. How is the problem solved? I'll likely not do it again. And well, it's difficult now that I have one less arm to do it with. But but I just don't see how, in general, retributive justice solves the actual issue at hand. So something's been lost. Relationship's been hurt. Making the offender suffer might help prevent others from doing the same action, but it doesn't help the situation at hand at all.
That makes sense to me.
And so that's one issue with that notion in the first place. But yeah, before I jump into the next thing,
I can say one more thing about that before we go back to the atonement theory. It just makes me think of that verse in Micah, I think it's 6:8, that says to seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And just thinking about what it would mean to seek justice if we interpret justice on a strictly retributive level, what that would mean is that God's people are supposed to go out into the world trying to get people locked up in prison for the crimes they commit. We know intuitively that that's not what that verse is talking about. It's what you said. It's trying to restore things to how they're supposed to be. So when we think about God's justice, that's the primary image that I think we should have, is God's restoring to make all things new. God's action in the world to make sure that everything is how it ought to be. Not this meeting out of punishment for punishment's sake.
Right. I think ultimately it just comes from our innate human desire for vengeance. It satisfies us. We are happy when we see someone get what they deserve in our minds. And so I think we have made that into our way of justice and then ascribed that to God's way of justice. And that's just how he does things, apparently, according to, I think, our way of thinking. I think that's a worldly pattern of thinking that we've now put onto God. I'm not saying that, like, obviously, if someone commits a crime, in some cases they should be locked up, but not because we need to attach our vengeance onto them, but it's because, hey, they're a danger to society. Let's remove them from society until we know that they're no longer a danger. But vengeance for the sake of vengeance, I mean, like I said, I don't see how that solves the problem.
Yeah, no, I would agree. What would you say to someone? So as I've talked about this and some of the difficulties that I see in the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement, I've often had people kind of push back and say, okay, well, what about Isaiah 53? It talks about how God laid on him the sins of us all and God inflicted his wrath upon them. And in Romans 3, it talks about propitiation, which a lot of people take to mean God poured out his wrath on Jesus so it wouldn't come on us. And just language of him taking our place. I think that we're so used to hearing these interpreted in a substitution penal theory that we don't know of any other options for how to interpret them. So how could you maybe help some people out who are understanding some of the difficulties with it, but don't know what to do with some of these other texts?
Man, yeah, no, you literally bring up the some of the tougher texts. So I think you have to forgive me for not knowing the exact words, but so for Romans 3, where it talks about propitiation, I think that already taps into how much penal substitution has affected our way of thinking it, because at least scholars I've listened to, many would argue that propitiation isn't an accurate term. It should actually be expiation.
And what's the difference between those two words?
Well, propitiation, as you said, has to do with satisfying or appeasing God, essentially, while expiation has to do with making amends or reparations. So I think that nuance is important, because one means that Jesus essentially appeased God. The other one, I think, means that Jesus fixed or repaired the problem at hand. I think the fact that we translated propitiation just shows how much penal substitution holds sway over our way of thinking.
Yeah.
Because expiation deals with, or expiation is related to, I think the original word has to do, I don't remember where I heard this, but somewhere I read that the original word that is being translated has to do with like the lid of the altar where the blood was placed in the Old Testament times. So with propitiation, it's us satisfying, it's an offering that satisfies God, and expiation is an offering that essentially cleanses. Yeah, that's what it's a cleansing act where the sin is removed, and we are now restored because we've cleansed the record, essentially. Isaiah 53 is, some of the language there is tough. I feel like I shouldn't say too much about it, especially since I still need to do more looking into that, because I've definitely seen some interesting ideas and thoughts on that passage. But even if we don't have to take penal substitution to, it relates to 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it's Paul says that Christ, who knew no sin, he became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that, I think, delves into what I've mentioned before, is how there's a difference between substitution and penal substitution, right?
Yeah, explain that some more.
Yeah, so substitution is kind of delved, I mean, that definitely taps into what Athanasius believed, Irenaeus, a lot of the early church fathers believed in substitution, in the sense that Christ took on our sin and its consequences and died with those consequences so that we don't have to, basically. So it's almost like, I mean, there's hundreds of examples you think of, like it's almost like we shot a bullet at ourselves by sinning and Christ stepped in the way. So Christ became our curse and died in that manner, as if he had sinned. Obviously, Christ didn't sin, but he died as if he had. So the punishment or the natural consequences of sins, Christ essentially incarnated with us so far and so deeply that he identified with our sin to the point of allowing it to destroy him, through which he ultimately overcame it. So it's almost like we poisoned our blood with, sin is like drinking poison, to where poison is now running through our veins, and Christ performed a blood transfusion to where Christ took on our poisoned blood. He became our sin so that we might exchange his blood for ours and be healed.
Yeah, and that's the fundamental point that I really think is the problem with penal substitution. It's the whole question of, where is the death coming
right.
from? Is it coming from ourselves and our own action and from sin? Or is it coming from God? Is God the one imposing punishment, or is the punishment self-inflicted?
Exactly. And I think I often bring up the verse in Genesis. Well, I think it's in Genesis 2 that he makes the gives the warning to Adam. He says that if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. It's not, if you eat of this tree, I will kill you. Because I think if we look at sin, I guess here we can delve a little bit into sin again, is that if we look at sin as hamartia, which is the Greek word, missing the mark, we are essentially moving in a direction that is not God. We're moving away from God. And if God is life, then moving away from God means death. And so sin is walking off the trail down dark paths into the forest where we are going to be eaten by wild animals. And the death, God is not the one killing us, it's sin that's killing us. And that's what Jesus did by substitution, is that he confronted the wild animals in the dark forest of sin and died with them so that we can get ourselves back on the trail. Penal substitution is like, another analogy I've heard, it's like if we're fish who have wandered out of the ocean and we're now flopping on the shoreline because we can't breathe. Penal substitution is an old man, or we'd have to think of God as an old man, just a person coming along, seeing that we've broken our natural law and broken out of our environment where we were placed, and now he's beating us on the shore with a stick for doing that. So we're already dying from being outside of God's dwelling place, outside of the environment where we are in perfect union with God, where we're thriving. So we're dying because we're out of that, and now we're being beat for dying, essentially. Yeah,
it's really bizarre. If you think about it, this is one analogy that I've found helpful for myself, and I'd like to say other people have found it helpful too, but I'm not sure they have, but hopefully it helps someone. Under one view, when we commit a sin, the Father takes out his gun and he points it at us and is ready to shoot as punishment for our sin. And then Jesus steps in between the Father and us and takes that bullet, essentially from himself. Whereas on what you're explaining, we're foolish children who pull the pin on a grenade, and Jesus comes rushing down from heaven, takes that grenade from us, jumps on it, and covers us from the destruction that we were about to impose on ourselves.
Yeah, that's a nice analogy, placing it into a very modern context. No, I agree with that. And that is a charge that many have leveled against penal substitution. It essentially pits the Father against the Son. You have this interesting interesting opposition happening within the Trinity, almost. It's like the Father has now laid sins on Christ, and in some nuances of it, he's pouring out his wrath on Christ, which, by the way, there is no verse in the Bible that says God poured out his wrath on Christ. I challenge anyone to find that verse. Nowhere does it say that God poured out his wrath on Christ on the cross. But that's that's just a little thing to throw in there. But yeah, it basically pits them against each other. And so God, or the Father, is essentially angry at the Son and kills the Son in place of us. And I don't doubt that there are people who hold to penal substitution who have kind of rectified that, but that is one charge that people have thrown against the general theory of it, that at least most people adhere to, that has this weird way of splitting the Trinity against one another.
Yeah, and that's something we haven't talked about as much in this episode yet, is the different ways that each of these views pictures God. And so with this view, it really does portray God as somewhat split.
There's a verse that literally tells us what God was doing. I don't remember the exact verse, but it says, or I don't remember the location, but it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So if we want to know where God is on the cross, we look at Jesus on the cross. That's where God is. God is in Christ on the cross, suffering for the sake of our sins. God is not above Christ meeting out justice. He is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so that's kind of, I think, another problematic, at least. Obviously, all of this kind of delves into metaphor. We're looking at images and metaphors, so there's no precise way of speaking about this. But basically, penal substitution almost puts God kind of, like we said, it separates the two, has God kind of above Christ, meeting out punishment onto Christ, rather than God being united within Christ, as the verse suggests, I think.
Yeah, no, I would totally agree. And then so that's kind of that picture of God. With the Anselmian satisfaction theory, I don't know what your impression is, but the impression that I get from that is that God is portrayed as someone easily offended. And I think it really, in my opinion, just this idea that by our sins, we can rob God of honor. And I know that there are more nuanced ways to view it.
Of course. Yeah.
But just some of these different theories really make it seem like so much rides in the universe's good on God's good, whether or not we do the right thing. Whereas in my view, God is perfect and he needs absolutely nothing from us. And so if the atonement is doing anything, it's doing something to fix us, not to rectify God. Does that make sense?
Yes. I think in some sense, that's another thing people have brought up is that penal substitution is almost God reconciling himself back to the world. Because the problem is within God. His justice needs to be served. So the issue between us being reconciled to God the issue is occurring within God and his own character rather than with us. And so we don't need to be reconciled back to God, but God needs to be reconciled back to us. And obviously also, a lot of this talk also delves into the whole idea, or another concept that I don't agree with, that says that God can't look at sin. We hear that sometimes, that God cannot look at sin. And that's another reason why, that's how they interpret the whole Jesus saying, why have you forsaken me? Because God can't even look at his own son anymore because he's covered in sin. God can't look at sin. He's too holy for that. And only after he's punished all sin and cleared it off the table can he then look at us. And he's like, oh, there you are. I can look at you now since you're not covered in filth. And that goes back to almost this Anselmian feudal prince who just is too good to look at us or delve into our mess, which literally the incarnation is God leaving his heavenly realm to delve into our dirty midst to become a baby in a stable. That doesn't really sound like a God who's too concerned about his honor to me.
What do you think of the idea of when people say, like, there can't be sin in God's presence? You know, we're trying to explain why the atonement is necessary, mm-hmm. why salvation is necessary. We say heaven is God's perfect presence. Sin can't be there. That's why you need salvation. How do you think of that logic? Because it's not exactly the same, but it's kind of a similar line of thought. Because I get what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
Like, the idea that God can't associate with sin is disproven really decisively with Jesus becoming incarnate and spending all of his time with sinners.
Yeah, I think almost a better way of looking at it is that as Christians, we should be getting our full image of God from Jesus. And so Jesus is God in our midst, including our sin. Obviously, Jesus didn't sin, but he even says it, like, the healthy don't need a doctor, the sick do. And Jesus spent his time with the sick. He interacted with those society considered sinners. And I mean, I'm guessing he wasn't going around saying, oh, I can't look at you, don't come too close to me.
Yeah, in fact, it's the exact opposite. When God's presence comes in Jesus, when he touches people who are unclean, they become clean, not vice versa.
And that's what I was about to mention. I think it's not so much that God can't be near sin, it's that sin can't be near God. So if our sin truly encounters God, it can do nothing but evaporate. So in that sense, sin and God can't coexist. But it's not that God can't be in relationship with us because we're dirty. That's the God we believe in, the one who incarnated into a stable as a dirty, bloody baby. Yeah, once again, we're not dealing with a God who's too concerned about his own honor or staying clean in a sense. Obviously, I'm not saying that God can't sin. But.
And I think that's a really powerful lesson, almost a devotional application here. Is just when you and I sin, that's sometimes we get that feeling of, well, God's far from me now, God's distant. And that's false. Like, that was exactly when Jesus moved in closer, was when we sinned. And so just that idea that God can't look upon sin, I feel like it even has pretty harmful psychological effects as well. Not to mention the theological errors with it. But yeah, that's a really neat thought, that he's still there, even right after we sin.
Well, you look at the Genesis account, Adam and Eve try to cover themselves up. They're like, wow, we are naked. And God's like, who told you were naked? It's like God didn't tell them that they were naked. It's the serpent and their own sense of sin that brought this shame upon them. And now they feel like they have to hide. They can't. Basically, God can no longer look at their true selves. And that sort of that thinking that comes from shame has delved dangerously into some of our theology. Like, I've heard a lot of people say, especially proponents of penal substitution, they say that when God looks at us, he no longer sees us, but he sees Christ. Christ is almost like standing in our way. And so it's almost like Christ is helping us play a game of divine deception, to where it's like, I don't know if you've heard that before. Like, basically when God looks at us, he doesn't actually see us. He sees Christ. And so somehow our identity is gone. And.
Huh. I think there's something to that. I'm trying to figure out, because that it's something that I've heard so many times that I've kind of just accepted as true. But
right, and in some sense there is a truth that we are now in Christ. There is that truth. We have become united with Christ. So Christ is within us, and obviously God does see Christ within us. I mean, God dwells in our midst, and so we are united with Christ in a sense, but we still have our identity. We are image bearers of God who are inherently worth loving. We are inherently worthy. And basically a lot of the way we look at sin and shame is like, we are completely disgusting. The only reason we have any worth is because of Christ in us. If Christ wasn't in us, we are just filthy. There's God does not even want to look at us. The only reason God looks at us is because Jesus is there standing in front of us, and now he can bear to see us. And the psychological implications of, oh, the ultimate being, the creator of the universe, cannot dare to look at you because you're so filthy. It's like, whoa, wow, is that who I really am? Am I disgusting? Am I really that filthy that the only reason God can even look in my direction is because I'm hiding behind his perfect son? I myself am just, I'm grotesque. There's nothing to love about me. And once we delve into that line of thinking, it's like, whoa, wow. And it just completely contradicts the idea that Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. He saw us in our dirt, in our midst, grinding around in the mud. And he's like, I am going to die for these people because I love them. He sees us as we are in our filth and says we are worth dying for. And the idea that we are just filthy creatures who can only get to heaven by masking ourselves in Christ, it's psychologically devastating, yeah, I think.
And I think this goes to show how important our theology is, not just for thinking rightly about God, which is totally true, but for just our psychological well-being as well. So yeah, that reminds me of what one of the pastors at your church actually said. I mentioned that I listened to a sermon. What is his name, the guy who came out with the book recently? Confident Humility?
Is that Dan Kent? Yeah, Dan Kent.
I listened to one sermon called Confident Humility, and one of the things that he said is that humans are neither fundamentally good nor fundamentally evil. We are fundamentally loved by God. And there's some rhetorical flourish
to
that.
Powerful.
But I think that it's also like theologically really profound that we are fundamentally not just like, God doesn't view his creation in terms of, is this good or is this bad? But it's, he created it, therefore it's valuable to him because he loved it into creation. And if you even think about the philosophical, theological notion of sin as non-being that we mentioned earlier, if sin is non-being, it can only infect or corrupt something that has being itself, that is good in and of itself. So if there is sin, if someone is a sinful person, that means that they're a person. If sin has been able to infect that person, that means that person is good, because it can only affect something that has substance on its own. And so, yeah, it baffles me. Why do you think that we have gotten so carried away in wanting to so overemphasize our own sinfulness and unworthiness?
I think that just seems to be what sin does. If we look at Genesis 3, the first thing Adam and Eve do once they see that they've sinned, they've trespassed the one command that God gave them, they instantly seek to hide themselves. And they put fig leaves on their bodies to hide their nakedness, and then they're hiding in the bushes somewhere. Like they're just completely, it's like, I need to hide. And God literally asks, like, who told you that you were naked? I think this whole shame game that we played is an unfortunate side effect of sin. And we're almost empowering sin when we let ourselves delve into this mindset. Because I like what you said, the way you just put it. And one book I've read that has a similar message, it words it a little differently, is that we are essentially good but existentially estranged.
Interesting.
Because when you look at the our origins at the end of the creation week, obviously whether you take that literal metaphorical is a different conversation, but at the end of the creation week, God says, this is very good. God doesn't create things that are bad. God creates good things, and we were created directly by God. And so inherently, we are good, but we are existentially estranged. We're on the wrong path. And so that's not to say that sin isn't the problem. Clearly, it's something that needs to be dealt with, which obviously jumps back into the atonement.
Yeah.
But I think this idea, the idea that we are inherently evil suggests that, well, it seems to suggest that God created us inherently not good. And that just kind of puts in question what kind of creator we have.
I guess as a final thought, applying that back into the atonement, as you just did, when Jesus came to save sinners, he was coming to save and restore and make right something that is good. This world is good. And that's a whole other thing that we didn't even talk about, is the fact that salvation isn't just an individualistic affair between God and one human being times the entire population. It's almost a cosmic thing where God is coming to save the world, and we are caught up in this bigger restoration of all things.
Yeah, 100%. If you look at, I think it's Romans, it's either Romans 5 or 8. I think it's 8, where it talks about like creation itself is groaning, seeking for restoration.
Yeah.
The whole universe has fallen under this corrupted state of death that Christ dealt with on the cross. And if we look at like Colossians 1:19, it talks about how God is seeking to reconcile all things to himself through Christ. It's not just humans that need to be reconciled. The entire universe needs this restoration process. And that's why we look at the end of the story, Revelation, we've got a new earth, we've got a new city, we've got everything's been made new. God has said, I'm making all things new. I mean, there is that concept runs throughout Scripture. I think God is always restoring not just human beings. It's this whole cosmos that needs to be restored from the corruption that it's fallen under.
Yeah. No, I agree 100%. I actually am running out of time, and I don't want to hold you up too long, so I think we're going to have to end it there. Is there anything else that you would like to just end with?
I would like to complain about the fact that we only got through like half the atonement theories.
Oh, really? I didn't know you had more.
Oh, yeah. No, because I'm not even going to have time to summarize them. You've got Abelard's moral influence theory. You've got the moral government theory from Hugo Grotius. You've got kind of C.S. Lewis's perfect,
that's
vicarious
right.
Penitent theory.
Okay, we're doing a part two.
You've got Girardian scapegoat theory that came out. I mean, that's like within the past like 100 years. So basically, yes, that's my final thought, is that we need a part two, because we have a lot more theories to go over, and I feel like there's a lot more that I probably wanted to say, but such is the nature of our pondering. You know, you go down this avenue and that leads to that avenue, and then you jump, take a shortcut here. So
yeah.
Either way, this was a fantastic discussion. I definitely appreciated it.
Yeah, I appreciate it as well.
But yes, we have far more. This is scratching the surface of atonement for sure.
Yeah, so I don't know when it will be, but we'll have you back on within the next month for sure too. I'll do some more research, because like I mentioned to you before we started recording, I got a book by Richard Swinburne, a Christian philosopher, and I'm really curious what his take is on the atonement. So I'll do a little bit of research myself also. You can finish up your research if you want to, and then, yeah, we'll reconvene.
Yeah, no, that sounds great. But no, absolutely. Thanks for the discussion. This was fun.
Thank you for listening to this show. If you like it, please leave a review and a rating on iTunes or wherever you listen to podcasts. It will help other people find the show. Peace.